Glad you joined us this morning. To the mothers that are here, happy Mother's Day. Glad you're here. We're going to just honor you in a little bit in our service and a gift at the end of the service for you. My son Elliot's going to be speaking next week. What's exciting about that is he packs the house fuller than I do. So I'm looking forward to him coming. A little update on our daughter Rachel that's been in training at A4 Peoria, discipleship ministry training, and currently she's in Georgia. She went there last week helping with a conference, and she preached, I think last night. She gave me a call and was asking about some aspects of a message that she could present, and she was speaking to trying to get something creative, knowing that these people have to be here, unlike you. I hope nobody dragged you here and made you come. But she is speaking at a soup kitchen where the prerequisite was you have to endure a message before you get the soup or whatever food they're giving away. So knowing that kind of situation, she was wanting something that was worthwhile for them, that was valuable. But that's Rachel. She graduates July 18th, and I've asked her to think about speaking sometime when she comes back from that training as well. But her group of four will be helping at that camp out. They'll be putting on the children's program. They'll be helping out with some worships, with worship and a game. So it's going to be an exciting time. We're going to release children to children's ministry. This is all those from 4 years to fourth grade are going to go and have an awesome time. There's also a nursery in the back. While they're going, I'm going to invite you to stand. Find a mother and greet them and say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here this morning. The other thing for Mother's Day, this Saturday is a Walk for Life. A number of the bulletins have this in there. And this is a significant ministry in our community, the Pregnancy Resource Center, which helps for unexpected pregnancies. And it's a vital ministry in our community. So I would say, at a minimum, that you support someone that's walking. Ideally, you come out and walk. Registration is at 9 o'clock this Saturday. The walk is at 10. If you're busy, come in at 5 minutes to 10. Take about an hour to walk. You'll walk from the city center, but the city hall. And depending on how long you've been in the community, that would be next to the old Pomida or next to the Econo Foods or next to the More 4. But right there, kitty corner from Wells Fargo Bank, in that mall, Pregnancy Resource Center has their offices. And hopefully you'll walk with me. And at a minimum, you sponsor yourself, because this is a fundraiser for the PRC. Let you know, hey, I support. You can bring strollers if you've got young kids. If you're feeling like I'm not into these run-a-thons, it's a walk. And so bring your friends and come out. Mother's Day. Here's a Mother's Day story. And I've shared this one before, but it's such a good one. And I think that there might only have been one or two people here that have heard it already. It comes from John Hagee, who put it in his book, How to Win Over Worry. It's Mrs. Monroe lives in Darlington, Maryland. She's got 8 children. And for those of you that shop groceries, buying for 8, it's a significant amount of grocery shopping. She had her oldest 3 with her helping. They came home and are unloading groceries. And she notices out of the corner of her eye, like mothers do notice, the five youngest children, in the living room, rather quiet, unusually quiet, but she's starting to put the groceries away in the cupboards and has her older children helping. And finally, her curiosity gets the better of her, and she's got to go in and see what is happening with these 5 children. What are they focusing on? They were in a circle, and their attention was in the middle of the circle. To her surprise, she found 5 baby skunks in the middle of the living room floor, and they were surrounding, playing with these skunks, and she couldn't contain herself. She screams at her children and says, "Run!" each child picked up a skunk and ran in a different direction. And again, she couldn't hold back and screeched even more urgently at her children, and each one of them squeezed their skunk. And the writer says, skunks don't like being squeezed. So to the mothers here who've had a skunk squeezing experience, you can recall something in raising your family of unusual events that have occurred that you've endured, you've cleaned up, you've mopped up. And we thank you, mothers. We especially thank you for presenting the truths of Jesus Christ to your children. Thank you, Tim. Presenting the truths and saying the basics that are so important. God made everything. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. Jesus will never leave you. This world isn't a safe place, but Jesus will never leave you. He has His Holy Spirit that will give you the power to make it through all things. So thank you, mothers, for the profound influence you have on your families. I have a fish story. Now, sometimes this works, Tim, and sometimes it's not working, and it's not working. If we advance one here, here's a fish story by a gentleman named Timothy Darling. And he writes this, imagine a fish. This fish really likes minnows. So Mr. Fish swims around the edges of the pond where minnows live in the shallows. He has had several close calls at the north end when he thought he saw a minnow, but narrowly escaped when he felt a hook as he bit down and he swam away. Twice he bit and actually got caught. But thankfully, once he was able to wiggle off while he was being reeled in, and once the fisherman thought he was too small and let him go. He's learned that the shallows on the north end of the pond is where he always encounters the hook. Mr. Fish has a choice to make. He can avoid the north end and find minnows elsewhere. He can change his diet and start going after bugs instead of minnows. Or he can keep doing the same thing he's always done and think, hey, I've been caught twice and I'm still around. I've felt the hook and escaped more times than that. I can handle it. I know where the danger is. I'll be smarter and keep my eyes peeled for those hooks. And he writes, if you don't want to get caught by the hook, stay away from the bait. It's a good fish story leading into our aspect here of talking about sin. And that's the core Christian belief. This is part two. Last week we talked about sin and the biblical perspective. One more. We talked about how sin is anything that's contrary to God. It's thoughts, it's actions, it's a supernatural evil. We talked about the three falls, that the angels fell first, and that was demons, Satan, and a third of the angelic realm, which became the demonic realm. Adam and Eve was the second fall, and finally Romans 3:23 that says all have fallen to sin. And we said the sin source is James 1:13 through 15, and you see here in the red, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. God who created all things did not create sin. It's a result of disobeying. It's a result of going against God's way. So today is the results of sin, and we've got a lot of PowerPoints here at the beginning, and it's kind of like a fire hose going out at first. We're going to settle into Romans chapter 5, spend some time there after a little bit. But first of all, it's effects with God. First slide there. Divine disfavor. It says that God hates wickedness, and those who are wicked hate God. And it's putting yourself on the wrong side of God. Millard Erickson writes that sin is a serious matter with very serious consequences. God's nature is holiness. I believe it was Louis Burkhoff wrote, God is allergic to sin. That was a unique perspective. God's holy and cannot tolerate sin. Another effect with God is guilt. That feeling of shame, but it's also being guilty. I've shared my one shoplifting story while I was a little guy, maybe 7. I remember it pretty clearly. It was the dime store, the Ben Franklin store in Princeton, and they had their candy in bulk. They had the big marshmallowy peanuts, kind of the yellowish colored things. And for whatever reason, I wanted one really bad, and I took one. I don't recall if I put it in my coat pocket, pant pocket, but it went in a pocket, and it went out the store, and I didn't pay for it. I was old enough to know this was wrong. I got in the car before my parents, sat in there alone, and the car was parked right across the sidewalk, which was about 8 feet from the front windows of that store. And so I imagined them looking at me, and they might have been looking at me. Maybe they saw something suspicious. Maybe they saw a really guilty-looking little kid walking out that store. And so I recall then playing this game of, like, look at my hands. I have nothing in my hands, and that peanut was in my pocket or something. But I was hot. I was sweating. I was guilty. And finally, I threw that peanut out the driver's side of the window, out into the street, and watched the car run over it. And that was the end of my shoplifting days. But I felt guilt, and I was guilty. Another effect is punishment. That we're punished by our sin. Some of that punishment is like a chastisement, a disciplining, like you do for your children. It's to let us know this is wrong. Some of the punishment is a purifying. Others, it's a restoring justice. You know, if I would have walked out of the TV, out of the store with a 52-inch TV, it couldn't fit in my pocket, but there need to be a justice there. There should have been a justice with that peanut even. The final effect with God is sin. Death. Sin brings death. There's a physical death. Adam and Eve, I believe, had a conditional immortality, that if they hadn't sinned, they would have lived forever. Once they sinned, end of life. You'll live this many years and that's it. We all experience that physical death, but it says there's a second death that happens. That's a forever. It's not an ending of existence, but it's a separation from God. There's a spiritual death, because sin always separates. And so there's something that's happened there that's to separate us from God. And eternal is this is the forever separation. And now this chasm is there and there's no reconciling. There's nothing you can do. The effects on the sinner. There's enslavement. Sin becomes a habit, an addiction. You can't stop. There's people who shoplift that have ability, they could pay for it, but they shoplift because there's a compulsion, there's an addiction that they have. There's a flight from reality. There's an ignoring of the consequences. We have a ministry leader in our community who was in this flight from reality where he had crossed a boundary line with a student that he was ministering to. And there was a physical, a sexual relationship there. And you think, how could this happen? I mean, wasn't he thinking? No, he wasn't. That's not to say he's excused. It's to say he stepped into this place of thinking, well, there's no repercussions, or the repercussions aren't going to reach me. And now the repercussions are reality. I mean, the community knows, it was splashed in the paper. He served his time in jail here. And now there's this probationary period where he's got to stay so far away from young people and he cannot minister to youth anymore. And reality then is reality. But while he was in it, there was a flight from reality. And you've all read on things in the news. How could they do that? Weren't they thinking? No, they weren't. Denial of sin. It's not taking responsibility for your actions. We saw it in Adam and Eve. Adam, what's going on? Who is that woman? Eve? It's the serpent. Amy Sensor was the same way of not saying, I did it. I did hit something. I didn't. Of taking responsibility and ownership. I've done it. Where I wanted to run from my actions. And instead of saying, I did it, I was I messed up, and I'm embarrassed, and I'm willing now to take whatever responsibilities I have to take. There's self-deceit. The Bible talks about how we can see the speck in somebody else's eye and ignore the log in our own. Other people's sin are very evident to me. But my own, then, if somebody points that out, now I get defensive. Hey, I'm not as bad as the other guy. There's an insensitivity. It's a hard-heartedness. There's a self-centeredness that ignores the needs of others. There's a restlessness where there's no peace. Got a call last week. I was in class. I was actually between classes, and a frantic mother had called to tell right away. She was crying. She's talking about her son. He's restless and depressed and anxious, and he knows he's in a bad place. He's talking about harming himself. What do I do? And she was assuming I was up in the community and as well, kind of stuck down here. So we talked about options, and she made this interesting statement that her son grew up in their home knowing about God, knowing the truth of Him, but was in this place of questioning and doubting. And there's a lot of things that we say Jesus is the answer, but there's a lot of things there of mystery here that at some point there has to be a step of faith. I don't have all my questions answered, but I got enough answered here to say I believe everything in this book. And so he was in this place of questioning, and she said, the demons are after him. And there's a reality to what she was saying. Because when you step kind of out of God's umbrella of protection, now we're kind of open season for the enemy to get at us, and he robs, steals, and destroys. And he was stealing him of this peace. And there was just a profound restlessness. He made it through that night. We got some steps for him. But until he gets in that place where he can just be in the center of God, he'll experience this restlessness. Okay, effects on relationships to others. First of all, competition. There isn't a collaboration, it's more competitive. I win, you lose is kind of the operation here. There's an inability to empathize. There's a rejection of authority. That's what Adam and Eve did. Okay, God, you're the authority. We're going to reject that. And finally, there's an inability to love. It's not acting in behalf of others. It's not acting for their good. It's looking at only myself. Every culture, every society, every person, every gender sins. It's universal. All humans without exception. Sins are committed by believers and by unbelievers. Your sin might be against God. It may be against others. It could be against yourself. Or it could be any combination of those three. Your sin could be against God, it could be against others around you, or it could be against yourself. Ultimately, all sin is against God. And the Bible teaches that even non-human life sins, animals and creation. It talks about the earth is in decay and a groaning. There's a decay, a corruptness in our world. All right, Romans 5. I'm going to invite you to turn there, starting with verse 12. It's going to be a key passage for us this morning. Romans 5, verse 12. Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. So if you find Acts, you're very close. If you get into the Corinthians, just back up a little bit. If you're still searching around, table of contents at the front of the Bible is a handy place. Look up New Testament, find Romans, page number 5953. It's amazing. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. I have a hunch that Paul's addressing something that was talked about and debated about. Well, what about those who didn't have the law? What about between Adam and Moses? Because he's making that reference here. And he says, but no sin's taken into account. Yet, death reigned. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. This is the gift of salvation. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as a result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, just as a result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men, for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, this wording can be sometimes tricky or confusing, and we pray that you bring light into this morning. And we pray that it's not just something for our time here, but walking out into our world of our families, our home, our work, our school, our neighborhoods, that you shape us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in a nutshell, Paul maintains that because of Adam's sin, all persons received a corrupt nature and are guilty until a willful decision to follow Jesus. They use terms like volitional, a conscious decision, is made by a person to accept the offer of salvation, the gift. So let's talk about sin and total depravity. So total depravity doesn't mean that we sin to the max, that we do every sin that's available to us. Total depravity means sin affects the entire person. It affects our body, our physical being, our soul, our emotions. It affects our spiritual life. Total depravity means that even the best unsaved person has corrupt motives. I remember somebody saying to me, I don't know how to tell this person that they need Jesus. They're better than most Christians I know. And there's people out there that are absolutely fantastic people. They're amazing. But their altruism and their reason for being good is corrupt. That's total depravity. We are completely unable to get ourselves out of our sinful condition. We can't change ourselves. We can't make ourselves better. We're totally helpless in that area. So people came to this question of, okay, we know this came from Adam, but how did it come from Adam? So I'm going to put up three thoughts there. One is Pelagianism. Pelagianism is this guy named Pelagius. He says there's no direct connection between Adam and us. God made souls, and they're perfect, and he kind of just puts them in each one as they're born. And so there's no connection, there's no DNA there from Adam of sin. So everybody is born perfect, sinless. Adam is simply a bad example that most people follow. Well, Arminianism comes along and says, no, that can't be correct. We receive the corrupted nature from Adam. We've got a spiritual DNA that comes from him, just like all of our physical DNA comes from Adam and Eve. Also, that spiritual DNA comes, and because it's sinful and corrupt, we have that. But Arminian uses this term that's kind of a clumsy term, prevenient grace. It means this was canceled out, it was neutralized. Yes, every baby born is corrupt and sinful, but the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross neutralized it automatically. And they're saying, no, that can't be right. And so you have Calvinism. Calvinism says there's a corrupt nature from Adam, that spiritual DNA as well as physical DNA, and we're totally depraved. Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's an atoning work, but it's not automatic. We have to make a willful, volitional decision to embrace it. And if we don't embrace it, then our judgment or our place is death. Our place is hell. You say, well, that seems pretty harsh. But sin has some terrible repercussions. Well, then the question is, what about children? That would mean that every child born, before they could make a decision to follow Jesus, then would be going to hell if they, you know, got an accident, sudden infant death syndrome, something like that. What about children? Most say that they're innocent until the age that they know right from wrong. This is that age of accountability. And parents, you know when your child gets that age, you say, don't do that. They look you straight in the face and they do it. And they know they're doing it. So there's an age where they know right from wrong. They can understand and make that choice themselves. So as a church, we don't believe sprinkling infants, you know, saves them and gets them to heaven, and not sprinkling means that if they died as an infant, that they wouldn't be in heaven. And we use the passages Matthew 18, 2 through 4. He called a little child and said, and had him stand among them. He said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like this little child, and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. So Jesus is picturing an innocence on children. Matthew 19, 14. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Well, what about 1 John 5, 16 through 17? I'm going to invite you to turn there. So you're going towards Revelations. It's not a big book, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, Revelations. So if you get to Revelations, you're going to need to back up. If you're at Hebrews, move a little bit forward. 1st John 5, 16 and 17. There's active, there's passive sin, there's this sin of commission, sin of omission. We'll talk about this following reading this verse here. Here we go. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. What on earth is he talking about? And people have just wrestled with this. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? So they say sin of commission, sin of omission. Sin of commission is intentionally, you know you're doing wrong, you're violating God's standards, you're intentionally doing it. Omission is you don't realize, you're unaware. In the Old Testament, you've got passages in Numbers chapter 15 that talk about sacrifices offered up for unintentional sin. The guy's a farmer, he's got a bull. It's got big horns, the bull gets out, and it gores the neighbor. It's an unintentional sin. He didn't know that would happen. He offers up a sacrifice for it. He has some retribution. But let's pretend that same bull got out 9 times, and each time gored somebody. Now this is an... You knew that animal was a dangerous animal. So now there's a volitional, he's aware of this, and he didn't keep a corral or should have killed that animal. The guy's out cutting a tree down, he's got a helper with him, the axe head falls off the handle and clops the guy and kills him. That's an unintentional sin. And there were sacrifices offered up then in behalf of that. So, some of the early church fathers wrestled with this and said, okay. And particularly the Roman Catholic faith came up with a mortal sin and a venial sin. And those that grew up in that tradition, you're aware of what I'm talking about. A mortal sin is that intentional sin. This is a sin you've got to confess to the priest. Now the venial sin, they call it a sin of lesser, let me get the words right, of not of grave importance. It's not of great importance. It's like there's these little sins, and they're very aware what they need to confess to the priest, what they don't need to confess to the priest. This is a venial sin. I don't need to go to mass. I don't need to go to confession and bring it. But this passage says all sin is bad. All sin is wrongdoing. And Hebrews talks about we have a high priest. That's Jesus Christ. That's why you don't come to me, you don't come to Kendall or Nate, the elders, to confess your sin. Because Jesus is our high priest. Well, there is a passage, and I believe it needs to be embraced more. Confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. I think there's a confession to spouses, a confession to others of accountability that help get you out of that pattern of sin. But it's not a confession that will redeem that sin or forgive that sin. Let's read a little bit further. Verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Oh, when I was first accepted Christ, I thought, I'm in trouble. I said yes to Jesus and I'm sinning. I must not be born of God. It's not talking about that. It's just that intentional cycle that you keep doing it. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. The young man who is being tormented, in a sense, isn't being kept safe right now by God. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This may be connected to the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12, do I have that up here? Oh, Mark 3:29, that's a shorter passage. The unpardonable sin is mentioned in 3 of the 4 Gospels. Matthew 12 says, And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This passage here, shorter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. Luke 12 has the same thought. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So people have been on pins and needles. What is this sin? Have I done this sin? Am I in that unpardonable, unforgivable state? And I like what Bruce Marino writes here. He says the unpardonable sin is the final, willful rejection of the Holy Spirit's special work of direct testimony to the heart concerning Jesus as Lord and Savior, resulting in absolute refusal to believe. So like the Pharisees that Christ encountered that said, "You're Mary's and Joseph's son. You're the carpenter's son. You cannot be the Son of God." They rejected him. The sin against the Holy Spirit is a continual rejection of the Holy Spirit declaring that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay. So it's not like as a believer, as a follower, as a lover of Jesus, you can slip into this terrible sin that says, I'm in a place I'm not forgiven. You know, now I'm going to hell. I'm forever away from God. It's this stance that says, I reject Jesus Christ. I will not follow him. I will not embrace his ways. Hebrews 6, I can't remember if I have that up there as well. We might go to, I think we're going to turn to that. Hebrews 6, because we got a couple more passages and then we're through. These are significant because they're issues that come up that people wonder about and some people are even distressed about. Hebrews chapter 6. So you're turning back a little bit. Hebrews, James, John. We're going to talk about some concepts that, as a core belief of salvation, will touch that aspect of protection. Eternal security would be the theological term. Once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. So, here we go. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the work of Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Okay. So some will say, you cannot recommit your life to Jesus Christ. You cannot fall away and come back. Because once you fall away, it's done. Some say this might be a specific act of unpardonable sin. They're not saved, but they've tasted. It's impossible for those who've tasted, they've experienced maybe a worship service or a setting or a group of believers and something warmed inside of them. And they said, I think this is real. I think there's validity to this. I think Jesus might be everything that he says he is. And then go from that and say, I don't want it. I want to live my life. I want to do things my way. They've tasted. They've brushed against the things of the Lord. Others say, no. This is someone who is fully saved and now is turned away. Let's go to Hebrews 10. This is our last passage here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who has rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? All right. This seems to address a saved person. So what's going on? I think sometimes on this, we just have to say, not really sure, but we agree. To the person that says you can never fall away, so we have this situation where we're praying for this person to come back to Jesus Christ. Well, quit praying. He's never going to come back because it says he can't. The other says, no, I think he can. We're at the same point of saying that person is far from Jesus right now. And we can agree that we want to see them come back. Because usually the argument is, they never were saved in the first place. So they've got to accept Jesus Christ for real in their life. Whatever they did before, it wasn't real. We're both at the core saying, here's somebody far from Jesus, and we want to see them close to Jesus. I think we can agree on that part, rather than saying, were they saved, were they not saved? Yeah, they were saved, they were just backslidden, now they're coming back. No, they were never saved. You can't be. They're far from Jesus. Let's pray that they get to Jesus. And let's do whatever we can to see that happen. And our prayers and all that goes in. We know that there is a line that you cross. Once we leave this life into the forever life, there's no amount of praying or sacrificing or anything that's going to shift their position. It's done. That's a big deal because we all have family members, friends, people that we care about who are taking a detour from God. This mother that called me, others, we have a son that we're praying for. And we want to see him reconciled. I read a blog this week of the son of the pastor in Kansas or Oklahoma. Some of you know this better than I, but they go out to funerals of known homosexuals with a placard that says, God killed your son because he's gay, you know, protesting and such. And just, I mean, they're harsh. And so the son now is an atheist. He's left because he says, you know, I couldn't ask any questions. I had to believe exactly like they believed. And any time that you thought differently, you were ostracized. You couldn't ask questions. We all have places in our lives where we have this truth, and then we have life happening. And when life spills out, and we know that God never leaves us, never forsakes us, and yet we feel alone, we start doing some sorting in our minds. And I think God's okay with that. We read about David who says, where are you, God? My enemies are prospering, and you've ditched me. That's the Mark version. But he was wrestling with God and trying to figure out what's going on. And usually David finally got to the core, nevertheless, I will praise you. I do not have all the answers. I do not fully understand your ways. Nevertheless, what I know about you, you're good, you care about us, you have our best interests, and I'm going to follow you. Important things for us to know from this. Christ has disarmed the power of sin. He's revealed the false power of sin. Satan only has as much power as he can deceive us to believing he has. He has triumphed over the powers. So a personal is to accept Jesus Christ, and corporately is overcome social sin. Let's walk for life. I'll be doing that half marathon for our response that helps get water into a community of Rwanda called Kivaruga. I'll be going on the MS-150 bike ride because my kids harangued me into it, but also because MS is a disease I'd like to see eliminated. I had a friend who did a funeral for a 42-year-old mother who died of MS. And that's that corruption going on. And I want to see, because the Bible says that the church is going to be a pure, spotless bride. I know I'm not pure and spotless yet. But we're in process. So the call to action, number one, receive forgiveness if you haven't. Secondly, give forgiveness. Because if we've gotten it, we should be able to give it. And I know I get too judgmental. I get too seeing the speck instead of my own log. Live in individual victory. Say, this week, you've given me the Holy Spirit. I don't have to be stuck in this pattern of shoplifting and stealing marshmallow peanuts. I don't have to be stuck in a pattern of being critical, judgmental, whatever. And then a community victory of saying, I want to see our community redeemed for Jesus Christ. What can I do? And that little bubble around me, that wherever I go in our community to shop, to work, to school, to live, there's a bubble around me that can show Jesus. Let's stand. Was kind of a fire hose, a lot of stuff, but I think some important stuff. Let's pray. Jesus went through a lot of material, and we used your word as a foundation. And sin is serious. And I know there's deals happening all around, and we all have our deals, we all have our trip points. And Lord, I know there's this evil in the world, and we're going through emails, and there's suggestive things, and there's a thought right away that wants to, out of curiosity, click and look. Oh Lord, there's deals of being jealous of what a neighbor has and what I don't have. There's deals of status and control and self-centeredness. And we just admit that we're not perfect here, Jesus, but we have a want to in us. And when we live by your Spirit, we're not good sinners anymore, and we thank you for that. I thank you that you made me feel guilty and shamed, but when I stole, it was wrong. And I have those same feelings when I cross those lines that I know are there. And I thank you for that feeling of lifting that shame when I brought it all to your feet and laid it there. And said, here I am. I'm kind of a mess. But this is what I did. And I'm sorry. Your word says that you fully forgive. And you remember it no more. And Lord, when the enemy throws it back at our face and throws those things back at my face, help us to remind him it's done. It's taken care of. And Lord, for people here that are struggling with a shame and a guilt that has been dealt with, I pray that they walk in a fresh victory of who they are in you. Righteous, clean, justified. A saint, not a sinner. And Lord, that this week that we would walk in a greater victory in those areas that we always are bumping into. And we pray from a community-wise, from our workplaces, our families, our neighborhoods, that there's a greater sense of victory of righteousness. And we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Again, happy Mother's Day. Connie has a gift for you mothers before you leave. God bless you. Have a great week.
lies in the way I stand. The answer lies in